Each week, we meet someone who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And you know, these encounters teach us about him, about Jesus. They reveal something about who he is. And they also address the problems that we face in life. Fear, doubt, busyness, personal failure, broken dreams. You know, sometimes I hear people talk about making the Bible relevant. What an odd notion that is. All you have to do is read it. The Bible makes it very clear. And it's so relevant that oftentimes people really don't want to hear it, if you know what I mean. And the story of Jesus and this woman at the well is so familiar to us that sometimes we read it and we miss what's really, really important, because we're so used to it that we miss the real meaning of it. I think this is a very simple and profound story. This woman isn't looking for Jesus. She is looking for water, but Jesus is looking for her. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's encouraging for all of us to know that God is searching for us. God wants a relationship with us. And that's possible through what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And so here a man and a woman meet in a seemingly chance encounter, and in a few brief moments, this woman's life is changed forever. It's absolutely incredible. Now, some of you are probably familiar with a film that came out a few years ago. The film was called 42, and you probably heard of it. It's the story of Jackie Robinson, who is known for breaking the color barrier in professional baseball. And in that movie, some of the prejudices he faced were depicted. Taunted by baseball managers, he was often intentionally hit by pitchers with balls thrown directly at him. He was denied access to washrooms and so forth. And through it all, Jackie Robinson perseveres and prevails. And when you see a movie like that, it's a reminder to all of us of our fallenness. You see, there's something in each one of us that excludes some people from our circle and includes others. We make some people outsiders. And I notice this, as some of you probably have, when I fly. I fly coach. And at a certain point before the flight takes off, there's a curtain that's drawn that separates me from the business class or first class. It's like I'm in the court of the Gentiles and they're in the Holy of Holies, you know. So we all know what exclusion feels like, don't we? To some degree, at least. It's there on the campuses of our universities. It's even in churches. Little groups of people on the inside and another group of people on the outside. And what you notice about the life of Jesus is that he seemed to be drawn to outsiders. He specializes in them. He just likes to fly coach, doesn't he? Jesus is attracted to the unattractive. Nowhere is this more evident, I don't believe, than in John chapter 4. Because here Jesus engages with a woman, and a woman who gives new meaning to the term mess. This woman is clearly a mess. And what John does here is this. He intentionally places two conversations back to back. Last week we looked at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And here is this woman who is the exact opposite, polar opposite of Nicodemus. Back to back in the Gospel of John. He's a man with a name, Nicodemus. She is a woman with no name. We're not given a name for her. He is Jewish. She is Samaritan. He has seen many signs and miracles from Jesus. She has seen nothing. He's in the city. She's in the outskirts. He has a noble heritage. She has a shameful past. He has it all together. She is utterly broken. He's powerful. She's powerless. He is connected. She is estranged in so many, many ways. He is clean. She's unclean. He is orthodox. She is a heretic. He is the consummate insider. She is a supreme outsider. And the only thing that Nicodemus and this woman have in common is that they both needed Jesus Christ. They needed a relationship with God through him. But there's something else of contrast here. Don't miss this. This powerful and influential man in John 3, Nicodemus, comes seeking after Jesus, but Jesus goes after her. He comes by night, Jesus comes by day. And you see this, and you realize that John is intentionally wanting us to see these contrasts. And why is that? I think it's because it gives us a deeper understanding of God and of Christ. I think John wants us to see that Christ did not come to this planet to hobnob with the rich and famous. He didn't come to separate himself from the unrighteous and sinners. He didn't come to condemn the failures and of the unrighteous. He didn't come to go along and blend in with the culture of the day. Rather, he came to restore and rebuild and redeem the most broken of people. He came to break down the walls that separate and discriminate and exclude. And he will do that for this unnamed outcast woman in John chapter 4. Now, I want you to see something else. When we looked at John 3 last week and the story of Nicodemus, we remember that Jesus sort of wraps that up with that most famous verse in Scripture in the New Testament, at least, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that who? Whoever. And he stresses that word in the remaining verses of that dialogue. Whoever believes can be saved. And here we have an amazing example of the whoever. Whoever can come. Question, can you say the same thing to an immoral, untaught Gentile woman as Jesus said to a moral, educated Jewish man? In John chapter 4, there's sort of a mirror of John chapter 3. It's the inverse, if you will. He can forgive Nicodemus, but can he forgive this woman? Well, Jesus will say to her that he can place in her living water that will spring up to eternal life. So this woman is the first Gentile convert. It's like God handpicks an acid test of a Gentile, just like in John 3, he handpicked the acid test of a Jew. If Nicodemus can't enter the heaven, listen, there is no Jew that can ever make it. And if this woman in John 4 can make it, then anybody can make it. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of who he is. And so, if she can make it, anybody can come into the kingdom of God. What a contrast. John 3 and John 4, polar opposites. But both can come into the kingdom of God. This is a picture of the church. Jew and Gentile. Samaritan, Jew. Whatever nationality, whatever background, whatever past we've had. We come together as the body of Christ, united around Jesus Christ. We believe what we recited a few moments ago in the Apostles' Creed. And we all come together because the barriers of race and religion and all the others have been put aside because of our common love and faith in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. So let's look at some of these barriers that Jesus crosses. I find this so fascinating. The first is the barrier of separation. So the blank to fill in your outline, if you're following along, is separation. You know, in every gospel, Jesus is pictured as moving. He's never just stationary for very long. He's always closing in on a person or a situation. So I have a question for you. How many of you walked through the doors entering into our sanctuary and did not notice what the sign on the outside said? Do you know what it said? God is on the move. I like that. God is on the move. Jesus is on the move. It seems that's the way he worked. Jesus, the Gospel of John presents Jesus on sort of a continual road trip, always relocating. And why is that? It's because God has a thing for mankind. He's passionately interested in you and in me, and he will go to any lengths to reach out to each of us. He's always going after people, especially the excluded. And that's why in verses 3 through 6 we have him journeying to Samaria, to Sychar, to a well. And the text here tells us in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why? Because his divine love, his divine compassion compelled him to go. The words in those verses are very suggestive of necessity and obligation and urgency. Remember the story of Jesus' temptation? It says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, that same divine compulsion is leading him now into Samaria, into a well to meet a woman. Now, I camp on this because those of us who follow Jesus, any of us who want to walk by the Spirit, want to be filled by the Spirit, must listen to the same divine compulsion and divine urging as Jesus has here in John chapter 4. And so we must recognize that when we lay ourselves open to God and say, Holy Spirit, fill my life, that same divine compulsion can come over us so that we begin moving in harmony, in alignment with the very will of God. And you suddenly realize when that happens that maybe you have to move. Maybe you have to go to the rescue mission and help. Or maybe you have to cross the ocean and proclaim the gospel of Christ to others. This divine compulsion will direct everything Jesus does, and it must also direct us. William Willimon put it this way, anybody who wants to meet Jesus, to understand or be with Jesus, must be willing to relocate. And that's so true. In his book Primal, Mark Batterson tells a story that I think so perfectly illustrates this. It's the story of John Perkins and his wife. In 1908, over a century ago, they were on board a steamship rounding the coast of Liberia in Africa. And they were on this ship because they knew God had called them to go into Africa and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as their ship rounded the coast of Garraway Bay, this godly couple suddenly sensed the Holy Spirit prompting them to get off at that exact location at that very moment. Well, unknown to the Perkinses, there was a young man living in that area called Jasper Toe. What a name, Jasper Toe. And Jasper was a God-fearing man. He had tried everything he knew to know God. He saw him in creation, and he one day cried out, "If there is a God in heaven, help me find you." Well, in reply, he heard a voice he had never heard before. And that voice said, "Go to Garraway Beach. You will see a box on the water with smoke coming out of it. And from that box on the water will come some people in a smaller box. These people in this small box will tell you how to find me." And so Jasper Toe traveled for 7 days on foot, finally got to Garraway Beach on Christmas Day of 1908. And from the shore he saw a black box floating on the water with smoke coming out of it. It was a steamship on which the Perkins were passengers. And at that precise moment, that is when John Perkins and his wife sensed the Holy Spirit saying, "Get off this ship because this is where I want you to go." And when they told the captain, he said, "You're crazy. These are cannibals out here. I don't think I can let you out here." And they said, "No, God wants us to get off of this ship now." And reluctantly, the captain said, "Well, there's a canoe here. Put all your belongings in the canoe and row ashore if that's what you want." And so they got into that little box, and they paddled ashore. And when they stepped out on dry land, they found a man by the name of Jasper Toe. And he motioned for them to follow him, and they did. And he took them to his village, and eventually the Perkins learned his language. And they started a church in that village, and Jasper Toe was the first convert. He eventually became the superintendent of the Assemblies of God for the entire nation of Liberia. He, under his leadership, started hundreds of churches where the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented and many came to know the Lord. I love this story because I believe God does things like that even today. He speaks to Christ followers like you and me, telling us to go to a certain place and speak to a certain person. God will arrange divine appointments. God is a divine relocator to those who are following Jesus Christ. Well, notice the second barrier, racial prejudice. It's big in our society today, isn't it? Samaria was the place that a Jew would not enter. And so we need to understand why that was. Well, the Samaritans were those who were sort of intermingled. They were many of the Jews who were left over after Assyria back in 722 BC conquered the 10 northern tribes known as Israel. And many of them were left. Most of them were taken into captivity to be servants to the Assyrians. But a number of immigrants came along, pagan in their culture, Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians, and they came and they settled and they intermarried with these Jews. And eventually, those Gentiles with their pagan ways married with those Jews who were left behind. And over the generations, they became known as Samaritans because the area in which they were located was called Samaria. And eventually, they built their own temple. They had their own language. They had their own version of the Old Testament, just the first five books. That's all they accepted. And they also developed their own syncretic religion. In 2 Kings 17, we read, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth their god. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had carried away into exile." This is the picture of what we saw when we went through the book of Ezra. These are our people in Samaria and that area who were syncretic. They were ecumenical, if you will, with all the gods of those particular regions. And so it's not hard for us to understand the animosity that someone like Nicodemus would have had toward the Samaritans. I mean, they were heretics. Think of what happens right now between Jews and Palestinians. That's the kind of hatred that was common in the day of Jesus. And a common saying in Jesus' day was this: to eat the bread of Samaritans was to eat the bread of swine. And to a Jew, swine was very unclean. But Jesus enters Samaria. He had to. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit. Despite 500 years of prejudice and hostility, he crossed ethnic lines, and he goes directly to the least, to the unclean, the impure, the unworthy, and he still does. And we must do the same. You see, loving my neighbor is not about finding somebody who shares my ethnicity. Rather, it's about people I would not normally choose to befriend, people who might even make me feel a bit uncomfortable. But that's what Jesus calls us to do, cross the barrier of racial prejudice. Well, there's a third barrier, and that's the barrier of gender. What we're seeing here in these verses is that Jesus is crossing barriers, moving ever closer to get to this outside woman, this outsider. Notice verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, what can be lost here is that this conversation was absolutely scandalous. Jesus breaks gender protocol here in a big, big way. As a matter of fact, there was a saying among the Jews at that time, and I quote, "He who prolongs conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself. He ceases from the words of the law, and at the last shall inherit Gehenna." That's a pretty strong pronouncement, isn't it? And to ask for a drink of water and even use a utensil that a Samaritan had touched was considered by Jews at that time to be a gross sin. This is an exchange that crossed gender lines. A man in that culture would not even make eye contact with a woman in public. But Jesus did. He places his needs under her. He humbles himself under her service to him and seeks a drink out of her bucket. And when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," he has just invited himself into her life. He has just asked permission to come into her world. This is Jesus getting down to her level that he might lift her to his level and give her living water. Now, naturally, her guard is going to be up. I mean, was this stranger flirting? Was he pushing past prejudice and propriety to get something for himself? Remember, she was used to this. To be near a man, for her, was to be in danger because she's already had five husbands. And the one she's with now isn't her husband. And there's something else here. Wells weren't just for getting water. Wells were places where men picked up women. I mean, look at the record in the nation of Israel in the early days. Jacob meets Rachel where? At a well. And when he sees her, the Bible tells us he lifted up his head and wept. I mean, she must have been spectacular. And the Bible tells us she was beautiful in form and face. And at a well is where Abraham's servant met Isaac's bride-to-be, Rebekah. And Moses met Zipporah, his wife, at a well. And so here is this marvelous picture of Jesus at the well. And verse 9, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Respected Jewish males, especially respected Jewish Messiah males, do not associate with strange women. But Jesus is from another realm, and where cultural distinctions are irrelevant. And so Jesus walks into Samaria, he walks to a well, he walks to a woman, to an immoral woman with whom he will have a drink of water. Jesus crosses all the red lines, if you will, over all the speed bumps of culture, if you will, because he is concerned only with the salvation of this outsider, this woman. This woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is water. But Jesus is looking for her and for her salvation. Well, there's another huge wall that Jesus has to cross, and that's the barrier of religion. It's important to note in this story, both Jew and Samaritan created barriers of religion. Now, from the Jewish side, they looked upon Samaria and Samaritans as heretics. This was the place where religion, as I pointed out, got all mixed up. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament and rejected all the rest. They intermingled paganism. They built alternative temples, all mixed into a strange brew of beliefs. In fact, in the second century B.C., the Jews burned down the Samaritan temple. But the Samaritans had their own prejudice, their own religious barriers. They looked for a different Messiah, one who was more like Moses than what we are depicted in Isaiah, a servant. They worshipped in a different temple. They believed that Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship rather than Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. And they made their own attacks on the temple of in Jerusalem. And so notice verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." By the way, in the Old Testament, water was considered the gift of God. Interesting tie-in that Jesus makes here. Water, the gift of God, but if you knew the real gift of God, Jesus, me, Messiah, who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now, when Jesus offers her living water, he is being deliberately ambiguous. He is creating curiosity within her. What is he really talking about? And he does this without raising suspicions. "You came here for water, I've got water that you've never dreamed of, is what Jesus is basically saying. He's leading her step by step towards saving faith in him. Now, in her earthness or earthboundness and her own religious prejudice, she doesn't really see the meaning of Jesus' words, and she doesn't really know who he is, this one who is sitting next to her by the well. And so in her way of thinking, Jesus was claiming superiority. She was comparing his flowing water, his living water, with the water in Jacob's well. And basically she's saying, if this is about your religion being superior to my religion, then here's what I have to say to you. Your water isn't better than Jacob's water, and you are no Jacob. But Jesus will not get sidetracked into a religious debate or argument. He won't allow religious barriers to get in the way. He knows that the deepest longing of her heart is to be loved and to be accepted and be included. And the only way for that to happen is for her to come to faith in him. So notice verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He simply comes back to what he knows we're all desperate for, the kind of water that satisfies the soul and not just the body. The kind that turns our spiritual wilderness into a fruitful life, something living, something eternal, something that will last throughout the ages. And he's describing something that cannot be easily explained. Temporal language here fails. Living water is like opened heavens. It's the reality that only Christ can give. And so while she's getting closer, there's still one barrier that has to be crossed, and that's the barrier of morality. Notice in verses 15 through 18, Jesus, the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll never be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You are correct, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." Now, by asking about her husband, he exposes this woman's lifelong pursuit for something that will ultimately satisfy not just the body, but her own soul and spirit. Evidently, she's entered into many failed relationships, five husbands. And remember, back in those days, women didn't divorce men, men divorced women. And there were reasons for that. And so what it was about this woman that these husbands couldn't handle or take, we don't know. But evidently, she was disappointing to them in many ways. And each time when they divorced her, she was disappointed. And these words of Jesus speak to the core of her problem and our problem. We've been raised to believe that if we can find the right person or the right career or the right economic level, we'll be satisfied, we'll be happy, we will be fulfilled. And yet no human relationship can ultimately satisfy our needs. We are spiritual beings made for a relationship with God, and there's a God-shaped vacuum in every one of us that only God can fill. No human being can. We're made to know God, and until we know him through Christ, we are doomed to restlessness and despair. Now notice here there are signs already of her brokenness. Why was she drawing water alone in the middle of the day? It suggests that she was damaged goods, a moral outcast, socially isolated. And listen, if you're kicked out by the Samaritans, you are really an outsider. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't seem to care. He reaches across the racial, he reaches across the religious and moral divides from his holiness to her ungodliness. He pierces her defenses. He exposes her guilt and shame and need. He knew all about her past as he knows all about ours. And it's right here that we see the wonder of God's grace. Only someone who loves you can look at your past and not blink. Real love means knowing the truth about someone else and reaching out to them anyway. He's not ashamed of her past, but he cannot help her until she gets beyond the shame and admits the truth about her moral situation. So she's almost, but not quite, saved. She's near the kingdom, but she's not over the threshold yet. And Jesus lays bare here what she wanted to keep hidden. And what always makes sinners uncomfortable is when we bring up this whole idea of something going wrong in our life spiritually, our sinful past. So what does she do? She wants to duck and evade and hide. And she attempts to throw religious sand in the eyes of Jesus, as it were, by raising disputed points of theology to distract him from her sin. We see that at the beginning of verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." I bet she perceived that. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Now listen, one of the great truths that comes out of this story is that God is greater than geography, he's greater than race or class or gender and religious tradition. True worship is not about where or how or even when. It's about who you are and it's about who God is. God wants worship that is based on truth and wholehearted commitment to him. There is good news and bad news in that statement. The bad news is that religious activity doesn't really count. Going to church, being baptized, giving your tithes, praying six times a day, whatever it is, those do not count with God when it comes to salvation. They're important disciplines, of course, for spiritual growth, but not for entrance into heaven. And the reason they don't count is because anyone can go through the motions and still have a heart filled with anger and bitterness and hatred and pride. The worship Jesus accepts must be based on truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ and offered to him with a humble heart of faith. But there's equally good news in this statement. If what God wants is spirit and truth, anyone can qualify. Salvation is not limited to the Jews. The good news is meant for everyone. This is God's equal access provision, if you will. Salvation is not about going to the right mountain. It's about going to Jesus, who dies on a cross to forgive us of all our sins. And anyone can do that anywhere at any time. And so Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Powerful words. I think some light bulbs went off right there. Because I think she's beginning to see this person is not only a prophet, but he is Messiah. He is the chosen one. He's the anointed one that we've been longing for. But there's still one barrier left. And she is the only one who can cross over this barrier and remove it. And it's the barrier of unbelief. Now the words of Jesus when he asked her to go and get her husband, Those words are a verbal slap in her face spiritually, if you will. And yet it was the most loving thing Jesus could have done for her. There's an important spiritual principle at work here. Without conviction of sin, there can be no real conversion. God sees behind the mask to the reality within. And until we come to grips with the sickness of our sin and our own willful disobedience to God, we cannot be saved. Now, is Jesus being cruel here? No. No more than a surgeon who has to operate on you to spare your life. Just as the doctor must sometimes hurt in order to heal, even so the great physician of the soul must wound with the truth about our real condition in order to heal the sickness of our sin. Slowly this truth is dawning on this woman. She's heard the Messiah will come someday to earth. Imagine her surprise when Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." This is an amazing statement. Here he comes and claims plainly to be the Messiah. He's claiming identity with God. And no doubt this woman is absolutely blown away. She came for some water in the middle of the day. She ends up meeting the water of life face to face. How good does it get? Now notice in verses 28 through 30, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. I think this woman gets converted between verse 26 and verse 27. How do we know that? She leaves her water pot. I mean, she came to the well for water. And she leaves it there and goes back to her town, her village, and says, "He knows me." This isn't exactly the Apostles' Creed, is it? That's all she knows. "He knows me, and I think he is the Messiah." That's not exactly the four spiritual laws either, is it? In point of fact, she was not a very likely witness at all. Most of us would want our new converts a bit better trained than what she is. But God uses her as he is willing to use us if we're willing to be used. Notice her invitation. She doesn't say, "You must be born again." She has a much gentler approach. "Come and see. Come and meet this man. He knows everything about me. I think he's the Messiah." When Jesus gives you living water, like he gave to this outcast woman, you want to share it with everybody around you. Many of you, when you first came to Jesus Christ, all you could do was talk about Jesus to other people, everybody you met. You wanted them to have the joy, the peace, the sense of forgiveness and wholeness, the shalom of God that had entered your heart and your soul that gave you a deeper satisfaction than any relationship you'd ever known before in life. Here's a wonderful lesson of the power of the gospel. One woman with inadequate knowledge and just a mustard seed of faith brings her whole town to Jesus Christ. Talk about evangelism explosion. This is it. And she never attended any classes. She hadn't read any books. All she did was meet Jesus, who transformed her life from the inside out, and she can't stop talking about him. Sometimes we wonder how little a person can believe and still be saved. Or we ask, how much do you have to understand in order to get to heaven? Well, evidently the answer is you don't have to understand much. How much can a person be wrong about and still be saved? I think the answer is two simple things. You're a sinner, and Jesus, the Savior, will save you when you come to him in all honesty and admit your sin and trust in him. Now, let me close with this. Why do we need this story? Why is it in the Bible? I think it's there because no one is outside of God's piercing love. His love can overcome any barrier in your life except one: unbelief. Will you believe? Will you receive his living water? To those who have received, will you cross these barriers of separation and racial prejudice and gender and religion in order to reach those around us with Christ? No one is too sinful to be saved. No one who is so lost that the Lord cannot find him or her. And no one can be saved without facing their sinful past. And no one who faces their sinful past will be turned away by Jesus Christ. No one who meets Jesus will ever be the same again. That's why it's in our Bible. That's why we need this story. He's ready to give you living water that satisfies the deepest need in your life. And it's free for the asking, like Isaiah 55 said that we heard this morning. Are you ready for this living water? Are you ready to receive it? What a Christ. What amazing grace he gives to us. Let's pray. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, we look into the depths of our soul and find dissatisfaction. And Lord, we confess to you this morning that all of our quest in this life for the impossible dream has met with failure, because the only one who can satisfy is Jesus Christ. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the light of all life. And this morning, like this outcast woman, we simply come knowing ourselves as we know ourselves, and knowing you as you have revealed yourself in the Word, that when we come to you, you give us what only God can give us: life, forgiveness, salvation, peace, a relationship that lasts throughout all eternity. We praise you. We worship you today. We pray for anyone here this morning who has not stepped over that last barrier of unbelief, that they would do so just now and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray this in Christ's amazing, wonderful name. Amen and amen.